Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength.
Thank you, Rosie. Such a great passage of scripture, isn't it? So encouraging and uplifting. So today is the last in our series on spiritual disciplines, and we're looking at celebration. And to be honest, I didn't actually want to talk about celebration, especially not after the week I've had. I had a run-in with IRD, and they pinged me a fine. I won't go into the long details, but and then I did my tax return for the previous year, and my income went down by 0.5%, and my tax bill went up by 308%. I have sent them a please explain. I had some negative words said to me, which kind of hurt. The kids didn't sleep very well. One of them's been sick. Just standard week, isn't it, really? And that's normal. And you guys, many of you are facing far more significant things than that, aren't you? Health issues, family challenges, maybe faith challenges. And so it seems odd and at times even ludicrous to suggest that we should be celebrating in the midst of all this, right? But according to our scripture today, that's exactly what we should be doing. Paul even said it twice, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That he said it twice suggests it's not easy. But the fact that he says it at all means it's possible. And remember, he's under house arrest when he says that. He's saying this. He's writing this letter under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. And I love this photo that I found. This is Paul being in chains. But he's kind of got a little smile on his face, if you look carefully. It's almost like he's delighting in the rays of the sun coming through his cell. I thought it was really cool. He's practicing what he's preaching. It's not just words. And there are multiple scriptures that call us to rejoice no matter what our circumstances. What about good old James? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Seems really odd, doesn't it? Now, this is not an easy thing to do. It sounds simple, but delivering on the theory in the real world is anything but easy. And that's why celebration is a spiritual discipline. We need to intentionally focus on it because it's not going to come naturally, especially to those of us who are glass half full types. No, glass half empty types. Richard Foster, Max mentioned last time we met, wrote what many considered to be the textbook on spiritual disciplines. And he saved celebration till last, and he says, "Celebration is central to all the spiritual disciplines. Without a joyful spirit of festivity, the disciplines become dull, death-breathing tools in the hands of modern Pharisees. Every disciple should be characterized by a carefree gaiety and a sense of thanksgiving." That's a big ask, eh? Does it sound like you? Carefree gaiety and a sense of thanksgiving? Remember what Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys football team, he was the coach for almost 3 decades. He said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be." And, you know, when most things in life are going our way, we get a bonus tax, you know, we get the credit instead of a bill. Yay! It's easy to be joyful. It's easy to celebrate. But when life gets us down, when we don't naturally feel like celebrating, it's going to be a lot harder, isn't it? But when we reflect on the life of Jesus, you know, we're following him. He's our Lord. He's our example. He's our master. We see joy and celebration being central in his life. I looked up his great sermon on joy. You know, he mentioned joy about, I don't know, 15 or 20 times it seems like. When did he say that? He delivered it right before his execution, his crucifixion. This ability to celebrate and rejoice in spite of what life has thrown us is a place of great blessing and will go a long way to helping us live out a whole of life discipleship, which again is one of our key values here at Abide. So, today we're going to look at some questions. Isn't celebration just natural joy, not something we need to discipline? So that was the first question that kind of naturally comes up when we think about this. What does the Bible actually say about celebration as a spiritual practice? And number three, how can I make celebration part of my life? So, first question, isn't celebration just a response to something good that has happened? And yes, absolutely it is. That's why everyone loves a big occasion like a wedding. Our neighbours had a wedding on Friday, and just as I drove in the drive, the bride was getting out of the car, and she looked absolutely beautiful. And that took me back to my own wedding day, and my own beautiful bride. What a wonderful day. I couldn't help smiling as I thought about that day. The scriptures are full of celebration, from the Passover and the Exodus right through to Revelation, where the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding. It's like he helped the celebrations to continue. That's great. And the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, the father is so delighted that his son has returned, he orders a feast to be prepared. Of the 6 times the word celebrate is mentioned in the New Testament, with NIV anyway, 4 of them appear in this parable. So it's absolutely true that celebration is a response to something great that's happened in our lives. But if we only celebrate when there's something significantly good that's happened, moments of celebration in our lives will be few and far between, right? And that's probably why the Bible talks about another kind of celebration. In Matthew 26:18, Jesus told his disciples to go into the city to a certain man and tell him, "The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." I'm going to celebrate the Passover. What does that mean? Is that like something that's going to happen to me that's going to bring me great joy? No. It's the Greek word is pretty vague and it's got multiple meanings, but in this context it means to observe or keep, right? Keep it, remember it, take part in it. In fact, God commanded the people of Israel to celebrate the Passover every year in Exodus 12. Commanded to celebrate. Imagine if you had a rotten year. Imagine if everything in your life was going wrong, you were still commanded to celebrate. God commanded his people to celebrate the Passover, and in celebrating, they encountered joy and thanksgiving. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because there's a feedback loop between celebration and joy. One encourages the other. One produces the other. And every year, as the people of Israel went through the Passover story and the meal together, and they remembered how God had rescued them from their ancestors, from Pharaoh, and brought them out of Egypt, and how the blood of the Lamb had saved them from death. It brought them joy. And celebrating this amazing festival was a way of corporately remembering God's deliverance. And that's why they're alive today. It's a powerful truth that was greater than their own individual circumstances, and it gave them hope. So in answer to our first question, well, the first part of the answer is celebration in the Bible is not just restricted to significantly good events in your life. It also means to celebrate truth by remembering what God has done, the comfort his presence brings in our lives now, and the hope that we have for the future. In other words, we're called to celebrate our redemption. And it's the second aspect where the spiritual discipline comes in. We're being called to overlay the reality of the unseen world over what we're facing in the physical world. That seems much more tangible most of the time. It's just not natural for us to do this, right? And we have another difficulty to navigate too. It's not natural for us to be joyful. That's crazy, eh? You'd think we'd be wired for happiness, but no. The scriptures have told us for two millennia that we have a sinful nature and that it works against our contentment, gratitude, and joy. And I came across a YouTube video by a lady called Dr. Laurie Santos, who's professor and cognitive scientist at Yale University in the US. And she studies the science of happiness. And she says that our brains are not wired for happiness. How's that? In fact, they're miswired. She actually used the term miswired. It turns out that people are less happy than they've ever been. In the US, 40% of college students say they're too depressed to function most days. 40%. It's remarkable, isn't it? Similar observations are seen in older folks. And she says the way that we can start dealing with this reality is to get used to the idea that our minds are kind of lying to us. How's that? Your mind is lying to you. Awesome. And it's lying to us in four ways. Firstly, our intuitions of what will make us happy are wrong. Our minds miswant things. Not only are they miswired, but they miswant. Miswanting is wanting things that we assume will make us happier, like more money, a promotion, getting married, and then when they don't make us as happy as we think, we get all upset. The problem is that when we get what we want, it doesn't make us happier because we want the wrong things. Now, I don't think it's wrong to necessarily want to be married or any of these other wonderful things. But it's when we place our hope in them that once I do this, then my life will be meaningful and I will have arrived. That's when we go wrong. The second thing she says, how our brains are miswired, is that we have these reference points, comparing what we have to other people, our salaries, our looks, the happiness of our marriages, how much sex we're getting. And as long as there's someone out there that we think is getting more than we are, we're going to feel bad. We tend to compare up. We never compare down, do we? Or very seldom, at least. The third thing she says, hedonic adaption. I don't know, that's a weird word. But anyway, we tend to get used to stuff. We get something. I remember when we got the truck outside, such, man, I've wanted a Ford Everest for years. We finally got one. Oh, polished it up. After a year, the thing's full of food and rotten bananas in the back. I found an avocado underneath the front seat when I cleaned it. It's like, what? You get used to stuff. And this leads to the fourth issue, impact bias. We think the things that make us happy are going to make us happy for a long time, but they never do. So, it's not natural for us to celebrate, both theologically and actually physically. So, in answer to our first question, isn't celebration just natural joy? We can say biblical celebration includes the natural joy when that comes when something good happens to us, but it's much more than that. It's much bigger. It also includes a celebration of our redemption, and that's far more significant, isn't it? If we can celebrate our redemption, then that's something no one can take away from us. There's nothing in life that can take away our redemption in Christ. And this, I think, is what Paul was saying. That's why he was chained in Rome, and he was still able to celebrate, because he was looking at his redemption, he was looking at the grace that he had received in Christ, and he was able to celebrate that. Biblical celebration does not tend to come naturally. We have a sinful nature, our brains are miswired, and that hinders us from joy and celebration. But finally, there's a feedback loop between celebration and joy. One reinforces the other. So, second question, what does the Bible actually say about celebration as a spiritual practice? And the first thing we can say is the ability to celebrate, no matter what's going on in our lives, or the ability to rejoice in the Lord always, to use Paul's words, is something we can learn. Look at verse 11 in our reading today. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I have learned, right? I have learned. Not, man, I'm so awesome, I'm so, I'm spiritually up here and you guys are spiritually down here. No, I have learned. So that means at one point he wasn't joyful always, right? This is something that we can practice and get better at. Secondly, what does the Bible say about celebration as a spiritual practice? Paul tells us how we can get better at it. In verse 8, let's read that together. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think. Interesting, eh? The Greek word here is more than just a passing thought. It means to genuinely meditate on. Use your logic and reason. Work your way through it. Chew it. Chew the truth. What is the truth? It's what is genuinely in accord with the reality as God sees it. What is genuinely in accord with reality as God sees it. It's not just what we see in front of us. It's in the spiritual realm. That's where true reality lies, according to our faith. It's how God sees things, not as how we see things. And it draws a sharp line between what merely seems to be and what genuinely is. And it often clusters around Christ Jesus. And that makes sense, right? Because he said he's the truth. So in other words, Paul is telling us to think on the real meaning of life. Think on the true meaning of life, the true meaning of your life. Paul also instructs us to think on whatever is noble, conduct or character that invite respect, because they reflect the holiness, the gravity, and the worthiness of God himself. And right, right means approved by God. These first three words are focused on our mind, but the next three are focused on the heart. Pure. Pure means free from sin, lovely, that which moves our hearts with its beauty, and admirable, which means things that are well spoken of. Do we find ourselves moved by the beauty and the majesty of God? Do we find Christ lovely? Can we say that about ourselves? Speaking to our hearts, when we think on the loveliness of Christ, when we're moved by his touch in our hearts, when we think about all that he gave up for us, we can't help but see Jesus as lovely. And that's what Paul is getting us to focus on with our minds and with our hearts. And all six words he sums up as excellent and praiseworthy. Think about such things, he said. Meditate using logic and reason. Now, it's interesting that what Paul is telling us to do here is the total opposite of what most religions and other systems of thought teach. It's the complete opposite. My workmate has a laughing Buddha in front of his workstation. And I've often thought that's strange because he's an atheist. And Buddha taught detachment, protecting your heart from possessing anything in life, because you're going to lose it in death anyway. Right? But God says, I have called you by name. You are mine. You can't get any more possession than that, right? Hindu Surakant Tripathi taught the ultimate reality was thoughtless consciousness. Thoughtless consciousness. You're not thinking. It's the opposite of what Paul is saying, right? And he says it's within us, and we try and we reach it by meditating away all thoughts and words from our minds. And that's why they go, just trying to just push every thought away. Not to think at all. You can't get any more opposite from what Paul is telling us to do here. And it goes on. Laurie Santos, who I mentioned before, the scientist, says that you can increase your happiness by rewiring our brains through certain practices like social connection, other-orientedness, and gratitude. And that's great, right? Those practices will help us. And in fact, we find those in church. That's why church, as some people say, it's like medicine for society. If you come to church regularly and you engage with the fundamental tenets of our faith, you're going to be, I think there's 30% less mental health issues and all sorts of other things. It's amazing. But she doesn't explain why you should do it. Why should you? Why should I do all this? Oh, so you can be happy. Well, when I die, what does it all mean anyway? Right? Okay, so I'm going to be happy for a few years and then I'm going to die. Great. Is it worth even doing that? You know, it can lead to nihilism. So she doesn't say why. And the science doesn't have an answer to that question. Right? There is if atheism is true and there's no God, then there's no point to anything. And yeah, you can try and be happy for a little while and then you die. And that's it. So there's no meaning out there. But Paul is saying, focus on the meaning of life, which is Christ, knowing Christ. Christianity invites us to dwell on the great story of our faith, God's love shown to us in Christ Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament points to and leads up to it. And then Jesus is revealed. And then we finally understand God's plan. No other belief system or religion can offer us the meaning of life like Jesus can. No other religion can say God loves you. They might be able to say God loves you. How do I know that? Christianity points to the cross. That's why we've got the cross up there, right? A cross is evidence that God loves you. And you can't deny it. It's tangible. It's real. Now, Paul is not saying that we should pretend our hardships and trials and hassles aren't happening. Remember, we covered the Psalms of Lament where David pours out his heart and he cries out. He pours out his pain to God. We're absolutely encouraged to lament to God in our pain. But in every lament, there is invariably a focus on the eternal. I love what Job prayed in the midst of his sufferings. What did he say? I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. There's hope. He's focusing on that. He's celebrating that. And how he could do that and the pain that he was in, I have no idea. But there it is. By choosing to focus on the eternal, the actual reality, our hardships can be seen for what they are. Paul calls them light and momentary troubles. Light, man, that doesn't sit very well with me. But it's got to be true if one day they're going to be over and our real life for eternity will begin, right? And more than that, he says, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our sufferings have purpose. That's why God allows them into our lives. Focusing on the eternal brings the present into perspective. So, what does the Bible actually say about celebration as a spiritual practice? It's something we learn. And it's a habit of choosing to think deeply on Christ and all he means to us. That's really the essence of what we're talking about today. So, How can I make celebration part of my life? I was challenged in more ways than one when I was studying these verses. I was trying to focus on writing the sermon on Saturday. Sarah was at work, and I thought the kids were playing nicely, and then they decided to come down and join me. They started jumping around on the bed, and pretty soon the duvet was on the floor, and then they wrapped up the sheet, the top sheet, and rolled it all off, and then they fell on off the end of the bed. They all wrapped up, and they were laughing and squealing and giggling. I could hardly hear myself think. I could feel myself getting, I'm trying to do this, guys. And I was just, well, yeah, why don't you shush or go down the other end of the house? And in that moment, the Lord said to me, what can you celebrate? And suddenly I thought of the long years of my singleness when I thought I'd never have children. And I remember God's blessing me. And my frustration subsided as I became grateful to the Lord for the blessing of my kids. So I stopped trying to write my sermon and went down and made them some lunch. Eh? Well, I thought, well, Lord, you'll have to give me time. You'll have to give me the words. And he did, because here we are. So, the most important thing with all the spiritual disciplines, and especially celebration, is to put them into practice. It's not enough just to know about them. Paul tells us this in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. The spiritual disciplines are like medication sitting in our cupboards, eh? You've actually got to take the pill, otherwise it don't work. If you're struggling with things in your life, bitterness, anger, apathy, unforgiveness, anxiety, depression, we've got all the spiritual medication we need, but we have to take it. We have to put it into practice. Richard Foster again says, in the spiritual life, only one thing will produce genuine joy, and that is obedience. Interesting, eh? I didn't expect them to say that, but I think it's true. Only one thing in life will produce genuine joy, and that is obedience. Doing what God is saying to you to do. He says that some people live in such a way that it's impossible for them to have any kind of happiness in their home, but then they go to church and sing songs and pray in the Spirit, hoping that God will give them an infusion of joy to make it through the day. And they go from church to church looking for that buzz. They're looking for some kind of heavenly transfusion that will bypass the misery of their daily lives and give them joy, not understanding that God's desire is to transform their misery, not bypass it. God wants to transform our misery, not bypass it. And that's not necessarily what we want to hear, is it? So yes, God does at times give us a spiritual injection of joy. I kind of felt that when we were singing that last song today, just the presence of God, the joy that he brings. It's wonderful when that happens. And that tends to be the exception, not the rule. Joy is found in obedience. So how can I make celebration part of my life? Put it into practice. Obey, do it. Put the spiritual disciplines into practice in your life, not just celebration. Catch yourself when you're frustrated and angry, apathetic and uncaring, tired and fed up. Lift your weary soul to Jesus and ask him, teach me, Lord, how I can celebrate in this moment. And I was thinking about it, like every prayer that starts, thank you, Lord, is like a micro celebration. Hey, like when you say grace, we say thank you, Lord, for our food. We're actually celebrating that we've got food. And we think, we just sometimes say it without really thinking about it. But think of all the people in the world that don't have food. Like we can genuinely celebrate that we've got food to eat if we're intentional about it, if we actually savor what's going on in our present. Try getting into the habit of celebrating something at the end of every day. take up journaling, like Clive was telling me about just before. I was in a deep discussion with a friend of mine, and I asked him how he was feeling at that moment, and I was interested that he struggled to answer. He struggled to name his emotion. I was like, man, that, like, so I said, why don't you practice naming your emotions to God? Expressing to God how you're feeling. And I caught up with him a few months later, and he said a friend of his had encouraged him to take up journaling. And he writes down at the end of every day how he's feeling. And he expresses that to God, and he says it's been life-changing. He can actually identify what he's feeling, and then God shows him why he's feeling like that. And then by processing that with the Lord, it comes off him. He leaves it behind. What about jotting down all the blessings we tend to take for granted? Our homes, our health, our families, our friends. Who are five people that you're really grateful for that they're alive and that you know them? Who's five people? Thank God for them. Celebrate them. Send them a text. Give them something. Write them a letter. Express, celebrate them. Imagine if they weren't in your life. Right? Remember, joy is found in obedience. We have to do this stuff. It's not enough just to hear about it and then go home and continue on as normal and expect something different. So, today we've looked at celebration as a spiritual discipline, and which is central to all the others because it leads to joy. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." There's a feedback loop between celebration and joy. One reinforces the other. And biblical celebration is not reserved for the most advanced followers of Jesus. Not a black belt in Christianity. No. It's something that all of us can learn. It includes the natural joy that when good things happen, but is much deeper and more richer and more profound because it calls us to delight in God and his plan of salvation. Focusing on the eternal gives perspective to our sufferings in the present. And it's the antidote of all sorts of spiritual ailments and troubles that hit us in life. But as they told me at Tihoi Venture School, you only get out what you put in. Right? You only get out what you put in. If we're going to reap the benefits of these spiritual disciplines, we have to put them into practice. Ultimately, our example of celebration and joy comes from Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says this, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him, he endured. It was by focusing on the joy set before him, pleasing his Father, receiving the bride of Christ, which is the church. That's Jesus looked ahead and he saw that, and that was gave him the strength to endure. And on the cross, Jesus lost all his joy. He lost everything. Why? So that we could know joy. The joy of knowing how precious each and every one of us is to God. So, on the Sabbath day, how about celebrating? Celebrate. Take someone out for a coffee. Go and have a drink. Celebrate. Celebrate the life that God has given you. And most of all, celebrate Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Think of the many blessings you have. Most of all, meditate on Jesus and worship him for his sacrifice that redeemed you from death and saved you so that you could spend eternity with him. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your example of celebration. We thank you for the fact that celebration is infused through all of Scripture. And in fact, you call us to celebrate and rejoice always. Lord, give us the strength, Father, to do this. Lord, we thank you for Paul's words, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Lord, it's through you that we can do this. Help us not to charge off on our own and try to do this, but to do this through you, in you, and with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.